This is a Lenten parish mission with Father William Casey.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father of light, from whom all gifts come, send your Spirit into our lives with the power of a mighty wind, and by the flame of your wisdom, open the horizons of our minds, loosen our tongues to sing your praise in words beyond the power of speech. Without your Spirit, we can never raise our voices in words of peace or announce the truth that Jesus is Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. And in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the book of Exodus. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "Tell the whole community of Israel, on the 10th of this month, every one of your families must procure for itself a lamb, one apiece for each household. If a family is too small for a whole lamb, it shall join the nearest household in procuring one, and shall share in the lamb in proportion to the number of persons who partake of it. The lamb must be a year old male and without blemish. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. And then with the whole assembly of Israel present, it shall be slaughtered during the evening twilight. They shall take some of its blood and apply it to the doorposts and the lintel of every house in which they partake of the lamb. That same night they shall eat its roasted flesh with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. This is how you are to eat it, with your loins girt, sandals on your feet, and your staff in hand. You shall eat like those who are in flight. It is the Passover of the Lord. For on this same night I will go through Egypt, striking down every firstborn of the land, both man and beast, and executing judgment on all the gods of Egypt, I the Lord. By the blood will mark the houses where you are. Seeing the blood, I will pass over you. Thus, when I strike the land of Egypt, no destructive blow will come upon you." The word of the Lord. The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Jesus said to the crowds, "I myself am the living bread come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. The bread I will give is my flesh for the life of the world." At this, the Jews quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can he give us his flesh to eat?" Thereupon Jesus said to them, "Let me solemnly assure you, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has life eternal, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood real drink. The man who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. This is the bread that came down from heaven, unlike your ancestors who ate and died nonetheless. The man who feeds on this bread shall live forever." Many of the disciples of Jesus remarked, "This sort of talk is hard to endure. How can anyone take it seriously?" Jesus was fully aware that his disciples were murmuring in protest at what he had said. "Does it shake your faith?" he asked them. "What then if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words I spoke to you are spirit and life. Yet among you there are some who do not believe." Jesus knew from the start, of course, the ones who refused to believe in the one who would hand him over. He went on to say, "This is why I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." From this time on, many of his disciples broke away and would not remain in his company any longer. Jesus then said to the 12, "Do you want to leave me too?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe. We are convinced that you are God's Holy One." Jesus answered the apostles and said, "Did I not choose you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of his 12, was to betray him. The Gospel of the Lord. Well, I want to welcome you to another segment of this Lenten Mission Series, which we are filming here in the lower church of the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hanceville, Alabama. I am Father William Casey of the Congregation of the Fathers of Mercy. I'm privileged to be your mission director this week. Friends, if someone would ask me what I think is the biggest single problem facing the Catholic Church today, I would answer without any hesitation that it is the widespread loss of faith in our Lord's real presence in the Blessed Sacrament. That is the biggest problem. All the other problems the Church faces today, as serious and as pressing as many of them are, they all pale in comparison to this one. When you come to Mass, when you come up to receive Holy Communion, your priest holds up the host, the sacred host, and he says, "The body of Christ." And you say, "Amen." And the word "Amen" means, "Yes, it is true." So when you say that word, "Amen," you are acknowledging before God that you believe that what you are receiving is, in fact, the body of Christ hidden under the appearance of bread. The blood of Christ hidden under the appearance of wine. That in the Holy Eucharist, you are receiving Jesus Christ whole and entire, body, blood, soul, and divinity. But is that really what the majority of Catholics in our country today believe? I think not. I think it isn't. At least, that's what all the facts and all the evidence would seem to indicate. The results of all the most recent surveys show that about 70% of Catholics interviewed after masses around the country either did not know and did not understand or did not believe exactly what the Church teaches and has always taught about the real, true, substantial, and abiding presence of our Lord in the Holy Eucharist. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a serious matter, a very serious matter. Because the Holy Eucharist is the very heart and center of our Catholic worship and devotion. It is one of the central mysteries of our faith. The Holy Eucharist is the greatest of the seven sacraments because in it we are receiving not just the grace of Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ Himself. Without Him, without His Eucharistic presence, believe me when I tell you that the Catholic Church is just another Christian denomination among hundreds. Without His Eucharistic presence, believe me when I say that our churches, in spite of the goodness of the people gathered together in them, in spite of the beauty of their decoration, are mere buildings like any other. They are meeting houses, prayer halls, nothing more. Yes, God is present everywhere. Spiritually, God is present everywhere. God is omnipresent. There is no place you can be in the heavens, on the earth, God is not. But we need to make a critical, spiritual, theological distinction here. Let us never forget that in the Holy Eucharist, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word made flesh, true God and true man, is present in the most unique and special way, present as He is present no place else upon earth. Not just spiritually present, He is also substantially present, bodily present, sacramentally present, present in His physical reality, present in His divinity and His humanity. By the will of God and the Father, the sacred humanity of Christ is the greatest source of graces and blessings and strength and help and consolation given for our lives. How different our lives could be if only we truly understood this one great mystery of our faith. So today, in this segment, I'm going to speak, as I always do during my missions, about the sixth chapter of the Gospel of St. John, and our Lord's first revelation of His greatest gift to us, the gift of Himself in the Holy Eucharist. John chapter 6, I believe, is one of the most interesting and challenging parts of the entire New Testament, because I think it probably puts the faith of the believer to the test like no other part of the Bible. And that is because of the awesome miracles it presents to us. John chapter 6 begins with the miracle of the loaves and the fish. Our Lord takes 5 loaves of bread, 2 fish, and He physically multiplies them to feed a hungry crowd of thousands following after Him. And He had to make that miracle publicly for the apostles and all His disciples and for the whole world to see. And then later that day, the apostles set out in a boat on the lake. And Jesus comes to them that night walking on the water. Now, our Lord shows them these 2 spectacular miracles on the same day, precisely because He does not want any of them to have any doubt whatsoever about the truth of what He planned to tell them the next day. The next day they would be in the synagogue in Capernaum. And it was there in the synagogue at Capernaum our Lord would tell them all He knew was going to shock them. Something that would cause some of them to turn their backs on Him and walk away from Him and never follow Him again. But He said to them, "I myself am the living bread come down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. My flesh is real food and my blood real drink. The man who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And Jesus said this over and over again. Those in the synagogue heard Him clearly. They knew what He was saying, but it was just too much for them. It was too much even for some of His own disciples. They said, "This sort of talk is hard to take. Who can stand it?" He said, "If you don't eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." Now, why would our Lord have said these things? Why would He say these things so incredible and so shocking? Why would He insist time and time again that they eat His flesh and drink His blood? Well, to answer that question, we have to think back over 3,000 years to the time of Moses and the Exodus. The time when God was getting ready to free His chosen people, the Israelites, from many years of cruel slavery in Egypt. And you will remember that it was God's plan at that time to free the Israelites and to punish the cruelty of the Egyptians with 10 plagues. 10 supernatural disasters that God inflicted upon the Egyptians. And you'll recall also that after God had sent 9 plagues, as awful as they were, Egypt was close to collapse. But the Pharaoh's heart was still hardened. The Pharaoh still refused to allow the Israelites to leave. And so finally, God sent the 10th plague, and the most terrible of them all. And in that final plague, God sent the angel of death, that Scripture calls the destroyer, to strike down the firstborn of the Egyptians. But before that happened, God commanded Moses to have every Israelite family take a lamb, a spotless male lamb, and slaughter it, sacrifice it. And they were to take the blood of the lamb, and they were to put the blood of the lamb on the wooden doorposts, the wooden lintels of every Israeli home. And the angel of death, seeing the lamb's blood on the wood, blood on wood, would pass over that house and spare the firstborn inside. That wasn't all there was to God's command. There was much more. God also commanded Moses to have every Israelite family prepare a sacrificial meal, a Passover meal. And they were to take unleavened bread and wine, and with it they were to eat the lamb they sacrificed. God commanded that every Israelite family, every man, woman, and child, eat the flesh of the lamb. They had to eat the flesh of the lamb. They had to physically, actually, partake of that sacrifice. Now, if all they had done at the Passover was to fulfill God's command in a partial way, if all they did was to put the lamb's blood on the wooden doorposts of their homes, if they had not actually eaten the flesh of the lamb as God commanded them to do, that night at midnight they would have found their firstborn struck down with the firstborn of the Egyptians. They had to eat the flesh of the lamb. They had to partake of that sacrifice as a people, as a family, as a community. So God's chosen people were saved by the blood of the lamb, and they were nourished by eating the flesh of the lamb as they began their march toward the promised land. So the Passover lamb became the sacrifice of the old covenant. Now, why would God choose the lamb to be the symbol of Israel's salvation? It is simply because the lamb has always been seen as the most innocent, the most gentle of all of God's creatures. You see, the blood of the lamb, the blood of an animal, had power to save the Israelites only because it was a sign, a figure, a foreshadowing of an infinitely greater sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Redeemer, the Messiah, the suffering Lamb of God who is still to come, one whose coming was foretold through the centuries by the great prophets. And then, 12 centuries later, 1,200 years after the Exodus, St. John the Baptist, the last and the greatest of the prophets, the precursor of the Messiah, arrives on the scene of history, baptizing in the Jordan River. And the day comes when he looks out and sees Jesus coming toward him in the distance. And he calls out, "Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus Christ is the true Passover Lamb. He is the divine Paschal Lamb who fulfills the old covenant and ratifies the new. He is the true Lamb of God who opens the gates of heaven by shedding His precious blood once and for all. And then 3 years later, 3 years after His baptism in the Jordan at the end of His public ministry at the Last Supper, when He celebrated that last Passover with the apostles, Jesus Christ offered His life to the Father in sacrifice for our sins. And before He goes to Calvary to shed His blood on the wood of the cross, He takes unleavened bread and wine. This time He is the sacrificial lamb, and He says, "This is my body, this is my blood, do this in memory of me." My brothers and sisters, do you understand what our Lord did at the Last Supper? Do you understand truly what is happening every time you come here to offer the Mass? Do you understand what is meant by the offering of the body and the blood to God? Where there is the offering of the body and the blood to God, there is a priest, there is a victim, and there is sacrifice. At the Last Supper and on Calvary, Jesus Christ was all three in a single action: priest, victim, and sacrifice. And do you understand what is meant by the separation of the body and the blood? You know that every time Mass is offered, your priest stands at the altar acting in the person of Christ. And he consecrates bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, and he always consecrates them separately. Never together, always separately. Now, have you ever seen your priest at Mass consecrate the bread and the wine together? Have you ever seen him at the consecration take the bread and the wine together and say, "This is my body and blood"? I hope not. I hope you've never seen that. That would be an invalid Mass. Do you understand what is meant by the separation of the body and the blood? What happens when the blood is poured out from the body? The separation of the body and the blood means in death. Death. That is why the Mass is a true sacrifice. And when our Lord said those words, "Do this in memory of me," He instituted the priesthood of the new and everlasting covenant. By the sheer power of His Word, God's Word, Jesus Christ changed bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ. Then He commanded the apostles to do the same thing. The only thing He would ever command them to do in memory of Him. And down through the centuries again, God commands His faithful people, His new covenant people, to eat the flesh of the Lamb. And His body and blood are the sacrificial meal as God frees His new chosen people from a far more insidious form of slavery, and that is slavery to sin. The Old Testament Passover became the New Testament Eucharist. The sacrament of Christ's body and blood. And the Mass became the sacrifice of the new and everlasting covenant. That, my friends, is why the Mass is the greatest act of worship the world has ever known or ever will know. What is the Mass? The Mass is the one supreme, eternal act of worship of the Son of God. Mass is the mystical renewal, the mystical representation of our Lord's sacrifice on Calvary. It is Calvary made present again, where the merits of His passion and death are applied to our time and to our lives. What does that mean? It means simply this. It means that all of the graces and all of the blessings and all of the power that flows from His sacrifice, His perfect obedience to the Father's will, the shedding of His precious blood, His atrocious agony on Calvary, are all applied to our time and to our lives and for our personal needs. Friends, that is the power of the Mass. The Mass is the miracle where Jesus calls Christians of every age and every time and every people and every nation to come to be present at the Last Supper in a mystical way, to come to Calvary, to stand at the foot of the cross, to relive the hour of His passion, to keep the reality of His passion and His death and His undying love for us always in front of our eyes so that we can never forget it, to feed us with the bread from heaven that becomes His sacred body by the power of God's Word, the same divine Word that brought this world into creation out of nothing. The spiritual food that brings life and health to the soul. We are saved by the blood of the Lamb, and we are nourished by eating the flesh of the Lamb as we continue on our spiritual journey to the true promised land, which is God's heavenly kingdom. This is the mystery of the Holy Eucharist, the center and the source of true Christian worship for all time. For those who study the Bible, this is crucial. In the last book of the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophet Malachi, and He foretold the end of the many sacrifices of the Old Covenant and the coming of the one perfect sacrifice of the New. God said, "From the rising of the sun even to its setting, My name is great among the nations. And everywhere they bring sacrifice to My name and a pure offering, for great is My name among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And that one eternal sacrifice is the holy sacrifice of the Mass. That, my friends, is why, whether you know it or not, whether you understand it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you take it for granted or not, no matter where it is offered, No matter how poor the church, no matter how humble the congregation, no matter how ordinary the priest, the Mass is the greatest, the most powerful, the most awesome, the most sacred thing that takes place on the face of this earth. And that is why nothing in this world can give God greater honor and glory and praise than the offering of the Mass. The Mass that is offered from the rising of the sun to its setting. And that is why Blessed Padre Pio, the holiest of priests, the great mystic of the last century, used to say, it would be easier for the world to exist without the sun than without the Mass. Now, in our Gospel reading today, we see that in the synagogue at Capernaum, Jesus tried to prepare the apostles and the rest of his disciples for the miracle to come. And he tells them that the words he has spoken are spirit and life. He says, my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Real food, real drink. Now that word real is translated from the Greek word used by the Apostle St. John in his Gospel, the word alethos. Alethos, a word that means real, true, actual, literal. There is absolutely no way that gospel word can be explained away or watered down. And Jesus says, the flesh is of no avail. It is the spirit that gives life. That is to say, that his flesh is more than just flesh. His sacred body is no ordinary flesh. There is real power in the flesh of Christ. Because his sacred body, his Eucharistic flesh, is inseparably united to his divinity and to the Spirit of God. Jesus said the words he had spoken were spirit and life. In other words, what he was speaking of was a great supernatural mystery. The work of the Holy Spirit. Something that could have no natural explanation. Something that could only be accepted with absolute faith and trust in his word. But in the gospel we see that some of those disciples did not have that kind of faith. They only had a kind of faith that was weak, wavering, half-hearted. They could not believe our Lord's words and they could not accept them. And then something happened that had never happened before. For the first time and the only time in our Lord's public life, some of his own disciples turned their backs on him and walked away from him and never followed him again. St. John wrote in his Gospel, as a result of this, many of his disciples returned to their former way of life and walked with him no more. When he revealed the Eucharist to them, what did they do? They walked away from him. And the most interesting thing of all is that the gospel shows us clearly that our Lord did not try to stop them. He let them go. He didn't try to call them back. Jesus did not say, no, wait, wait, come back, let me explain. He didn't say, no, you misunderstood me. I was only using a figure of speech. I was only using symbolic language. I was only speaking of a symbolic presence. It was all just a metaphor, just a play on words. I didn't really mean that you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. No, Jesus didn't say that. He said no such thing. Because they heard what he said, and they knew what he said, and they understood what he said, and he let them go. He let them walk away, and he let them walk away because of their lack of faith. But there was one man who stayed that day, even though he didn't believe. And that man was Judas. And it is no coincidence that we have here the first indication in the gospel that there is trouble with Judas. The last two verses of John chapter 6 say, Jesus answered the apostles and said, "Did I not choose you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of his 12, was to betray him. You see, friends, Judas stayed with our Lord even though he didn't believe. Judas stayed with Jesus because he saw our Lord and his ministry as a means to personal gain. He followed our Lord only out of self-interest, only out of personal ambition, in just the same way that so many other corrupt clergymen, priests, and religious have all down through the centuries to this day. Let me ask you something. Did you ever wonder why our Lord chose Judas to be one of the 12 apostles? You know, our Lord chose Judas to be one of the 12 knowing all along, knowing from all eternity, in fact, that Judas would be the one to betray him, and he chose Judas anyway. Why? Now, God never took away Judas's free will. Judas freely, willingly chose to betray our Lord, and our Lord knew he would do it and chose him anyway. Why? Well, you see, friends, it's very clear. Our Lord chose Judas to be an everlasting reminder for us that we will have to live with scandals in the church. Jesus said, "Scandals must inevitably come, but woe to that man by whom they come." Better for that man if he had never been born. Better for that man to have a millstone hung around his neck and to be cast into the depths of the sea than to scandalize one of these little ones who believes in me. You see, Judas is for us an everlasting reminder that not every shepherd is a good shepherd. Not every priest is a good priest or a faithful priest or a holy priest. In Judas, our Lord was warning us that there would come wolves in the sheepfold. So when you read about scandals in the church and moral corruption among the clergy, you know, friends, you should not be too shocked by that. That should never shake your faith. That should never shake your faith in Jesus Christ or in the church that he founded. If ever it does, please try to remember always that our Lord left us Judas as a warning. Now, many people have some trouble understanding how it was that Judas came to betray our Lord, and what it was that caused Judas to lose his faith. Well, the answer is here in John chapter 6. Some of the early saints wrote about this. You see, Judas did not believe that our Lord could give his flesh and blood to be our spiritual food and drink. Judas did not believe in the revelation of the Holy Eucharist. You know, friends, the gift of faith that we have is a very precious thing. In fact, faith is one of the most precious gifts that God can ever give. Because with it we have the beginning of our salvation. And faith is a gift that can only come from God through His Holy Spirit. Faith is God's free gift. There is nothing that we can do to merit that gift for ourselves. And it says in the letter to the Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Don't you know that one of the hardest things our Lord will ever call upon us to believe in is His real, substantial presence, His sacramental presence in the Holy Eucharist? Because in order to believe in His real presence, we have got to disregard the evidence presented by our own senses and believe entirely in the Word of God. That is to say, we cannot see His real presence with our eyes. His presence is hidden, veiled under the appearance, under the species of bread and wine. We cannot see His real presence with our eyes. We can only see it with the eyes of our minds enlightened by the gift of faith. And faith is a gift that is only given to those who are humble, only to those who have the humility to open their hearts to the truth. And the personification of truth is Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life, and there is no other. And that is why when Jesus asked the apostles, "Do you want to leave me too?" St. Peter spoke up for the other apostles, as he so often did, and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." My brothers and sisters in Christ, those words of eternal life demand that we believe in the real presence of our Lord in the most holy Eucharist. That is what the Church has taught. That is what the whole company of the saints have testified to. That is what the people of God have believed and understood for 2,000 years. I wonder if all of you know what the word Eucharist means. You know, I'm always amazed at how many adult Catholics there are who have never known what the word Eucharist really means. The word Eucharist is a Greek word, and it means thanksgiving, to give thanks. Twice at the Last Supper, Jesus gave thanks to the Father. The Gospel says that he took bread and wine and he gave God thanks and praise. Did you know the first Christians, our Christian ancestors, many of them, had to risk their lives to receive our Lord in Holy Communion? That's an historical fact. When they were being persecuted by the Roman Empire, if they were even overheard using that word Eucharist, they could have been arrested and put in prison and even put to death. So to try to hide their activities, to try to keep their meetings, their liturgies a secret, the Christians were forced to develop a code word, a password of sorts. And it was the word Missa. Missa. A word that means dismissal, or to be sent out. Because everyone knew that every celebration of the Eucharist always ended with the words of dismissal, the words, "Go in peace." And it's from that word, Missa, that we have our word, Mass. Yes, many of the Roman martyrs gave their lives to take part in the Mass, to receive our Lord in Holy Communion, or to bring Holy Communion to the sick and to those in prison. What a sad thing it is when we are told that the vast majority of those who call themselves Catholics these days can't even be bothered to get out of bed on a Sunday morning to receive Him. God have mercy on us. How times have changed. In the Bible, we find the oldest and the earliest account of the Last Supper in the institution of the Holy Eucharist. In St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapters 10 and 11. This is what St. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 15. He wrote, "I am speaking to you as sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I am saying. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ?" And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, St. Paul writes that what he received from the Lord, he handed on to us. And notice that he said that he received it from the Lord. Not from any other man, but from the Lord himself. He wrote, "I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night he was handed over, took bread, and after he had given thanks, broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily will have to answer for the body and blood of the Lord. A person should examine himself, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." Now, what about the rest of the saints? What about the great saints who came after the apostles? In those first centuries in the history of the Church, the ones who died in the Roman persecutions, the most immediate successors of the apostles, The ones who were thrown to the lions in the arena, the ones who died at the point of a Roman sword, what did they believe? What did they teach? What did they write about the Holy Eucharist? Well, friends, if you study the subject in all intellectual honesty, if you study the most authoritative writings of the early church, the lives of the early saints and their writings, you will find that they were unanimous in their belief and in their understanding of the real presence, and there can be no question about it. What they believed then is what we still believe today, and we can prove that over and over again. Now, this passage was written by St. Ignatius of Antioch. St. Ignatius was bishop for the first Christian city, the city of Antioch, and he was a direct disciple of the apostles St. Peter and St. John. St. Ignatius was arrested by the Romans and taken to Rome and thrown to the lions in the arena in the year 107 AD. And as I read you what he wrote, I want you to keep in mind that as a young man, St. Ignatius learned his Christian doctrine sitting at the feet of the apostle St. John. He wrote, "I have no taste for corruptible food, nor for the pleasures of this life. I desire the bread of God, which is the flesh of Jesus Christ, and for drink I desire his blood." St. Justin Martyr, great scholar and philosopher of the early church, was beheaded by the Romans in the year 165. St. Justin wrote, "No one may share the Eucharist with us unless he believes that what we teach is true. We do not consume the Eucharistic bread and wine as if it were ordinary food and drink, for we have been taught that as Jesus Christ, our Savior, became a man of flesh and blood by the power of the Word of God, so also the food that our flesh and blood assimilates for its nourishment becomes the flesh and blood of the incarnate Jesus by the power of his own words contained in the prayer of thanksgiving." St. Irenaeus was killed by the Romans in the year 200. He wrote, "When the chalice we mix and the bread we bake receive the Word of God, the Eucharistic elements become the body and blood of Christ by which our bodies live and grow." St. Augustine, greatest theologian of the early church, wrote, "Jesus took earth from earth because flesh is from the earth. And he took the flesh of the flesh of Mary. He walked on earth in that same flesh, gave that same flesh to us to be eaten for our salvation. Moreover, no one eats that flesh unless he has first adored it, and we sin by not adoring." St. John of Damascus wrote, "The bread and wine are not a type of the body and blood of Christ. No one may say that. Rather, it is the very deified body of the Lord. He himself said, 'This is my body, not a type of my body. And this is my blood, not a type of my blood, but my blood.'" One day, a rather worldly friend asked the holy Saint Francis of Assisi what he did during all those long hours he spent in front of the Blessed Sacrament. Saint Francis answered, "My son, in return, I ask you, what does the poor man do at the rich man's door, the sick man in the presence of his physician, the thirsty man at a clear running stream? What they do, I do before the Eucharistic God. I pray, I adore, I love." St. Peter Julian Eimard, apostle of the Holy Eucharist, said, "In all that he did from the incarnation to the cross, one of the ends Jesus Christ had in mind was the gift of the Eucharist, his personal and corporal union with each Christian through communion. He saw in it the means of communicating to us all the treasures of his passion and all the virtues of his sacred humanity and all the merits of his life." Friends, you get the point. The words of the saints through every century very clearly express what we believe about the real presence, and it means that nothing could be more beneficial to the life of the soul than making a worthy communion. And it means that nothing could be more damaging to the life of the soul than making an unworthy one. That is why no one should ever come forward to receive Holy Communion without a true faith in the real presence. St. Paul said those who do will bring judgment upon themselves. That is why no one should ever come forward to receive Holy Communion in a state of mortal sin. Those who do commit the sin of sacrilege. That is why the Mass should never, must never become an empty ritual to you, or looked on as just another part of your weekend routine, or just some kind of an obligation to get out of the way. Friends, my brothers and sisters, the Mass is spirit and life, and if we claim we don't get anything out of it, it can only be because we don't bring anything into it. I always prayed that God would give every Christian the grace to be able to see the Mass for what He intended it to be. A personal meeting, a personal encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ. I think one of the great tragedies of our time is the fact that in so many of our churches and so many of our seminaries today, Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament is surrounded by so much indifference and neglect and ingratitude and lack of faith. And it makes me sad to think of all the graces that are lost to so many suffering souls in this suffering world that we live in because so many Catholics ignore His real presence every day of their lives. I can't tell you how disappointing it is as I travel around the country to see that in so many of our churches before Mass begins, so many of our people when they come into their churches before Mass don't even bother to genuflect anymore or to make any gesture of reverence toward our Lord in the tabernacle. And this is especially true of our young people. It's as if they don't seem to have any idea who it is who is present in the tabernacle. No idea about the real presence. It's as if our Lord were not even there. How sad it is to see how before Mass begins, rather than there being a spirit of prayer, devotion, reverence, quiet recollection, rather than making spiritual preparation for communion, people are talking, laughing, joking, carrying on as if our Lord were not even there. How often do we see people who come habitually late to Mass and leave early? How often do we see people who dress immodestly at Mass? People who sit and chew gum while Mass is going on. I can't tell you how many times I have seen someone receive Holy Communion and then turn and walk straight out the door with the Sacred Host still in his mouth. When I see all this, I can't help but think to myself, is it any wonder we have a vocation crisis? Now, is it any wonder that so many of our seminaries are empty and shut down? Do we honestly believe, friends, that God is going to reward us by sending good and holy vocations to the priesthood and religious life? When His Son is surrounded by what amounts to a sacrilegious lack of respect in His own house? No way. It's not going to happen. Not going to happen unless we change, unless we restore reverence in our churches. You know why it is we Catholics have always preserved the custom of genuflecting before our Lord in the tabernacle? It's because the Bible goes us one better than that. It's because the Bible says that at the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee must bend in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue proclaim to the glory of God the Father that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know that as Catholic Christian men and women, we are supposed to be filled with the love of Christ. And what could be more natural than to want to be with the one that you love? It stands to reason, does it not, that if you really love someone, you always want to be present to that person. If you wouldn't want to be present to someone, how can there be true love? It's like when a man and a woman are in love with each other. When a man and a woman are truly in love with each other, they always want to be together. And Jesus is always present to us in the Blessed Sacrament. He is here, an extension of His glorified life in heaven. We have the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ really, truly, and substantially present. And in His glorified state, He is not subject to the limitations of space and time. That is how he can be present in all the tabernacles of the world. About 700 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah foretold his coming. And he said the virgin would be with child and would bear a son and would call him Emmanuel. Emmanuel, a name that means God with us. Friends, the Holy Eucharist is God with us, God among us, the source of all graces. It is Jesus Christ waiting for us to come to him day and night, waiting to share the treasures of his grace with us and with the people that we love. How many of us, how many Catholics have gone on for years, maybe even a lifetime, unconsciously ignoring the greatest source of grace, the greatest source of graces and blessings and strength and help that God has given for our lives? When we come before our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament and trust here in the power of prayer, we draw strength from his strength. He is the source of all grace. He is the one who makes all of our prayers and all of our efforts to bear fruit. And I tell you this, this is the secret the saints knew. If you can't remember anything else that I have said during this talk, try to remember this. This is the one great secret the saints knew. The saints knew there would be practically no grace. No favor in keeping with God's holy will, our Lord would refuse to grant to them when they came before him in the Blessed Sacrament. Mother Teresa of Calcutta used to say, time you spend with Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament will be the best, the most profitable time you will ever spend here on earth. St. John Vianney, the Curé of Ars, patron saint of parish priests, used to say that if we could see with the vision of angels who it is who is present to us here, who it is we are receiving in Holy Communion, that we would die. He said that we would die. Not of shock, not of fear, but of love. An awesome wonder at the greatness of God's love, which keeps him present to us here in the tabernacle, the living heart of every Catholic Church. At the Last Supper, when he gave us the Holy Eucharist, Jesus said to the apostles, without me, you can do nothing. He said, if you live in me and my words stay a part of you, you may ask what you will and it'll be done for you. Friends, without him, we can do nothing. Without him, we are nothing. Thanks be to God, he is the one who makes something out of nothing. You know, it has always been true to say that every one of us needs to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The televangelists are harping on this all the time. They're constantly talking about the need to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. And you know what? Whenever I hear that, I thank God that I'm a Catholic, and I thank God for the Apostolic Church, and I thank God for the Holy Eucharist, because the high point, the summit of that personal relationship with Christ comes when we are united with him spiritually and physically in the sacrament of his body and blood in Holy Communion, where Jesus is present to us, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And my brothers and sisters in Christ, I want you to remember this and never forget it. It just can't get any more personal than that. God bless you.
Please join us for our next Lenten Parish Mission with Father William Casey on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.